We're prisoners. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're slaves. And the message of Romans is there's a deliverer from Zion who has come to set us free.
Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Family Baptist Church, Conroe. GFBC's mission is to proclaim the sufficiency of Christ to all men with a view towards biblical conversion and comprehensive discipleship. Thank you for visiting GFBCConroe.com.
We are nearing the end of Romans chapter 11, and with that, the end of this section. This section in which we have been studying for now the last 5 or 6 months. But we have gone through Romans 6 through 11. We will take a break, if you will, or a different direction for several months as we study the book of Nehemiah, beginning in about 3 weeks, and then we will come back and pick up with Romans chapter 12. But as we consider Romans chapter 11, it's important, as we've been doing on a weekly basis, to remind ourselves of the context in which Paul is writing. One of the things that we have a tendency to do as we study Scripture, and as we do so diligently, and as we do word studies, and we look at grammatical things, and we dig deep into a verse of Scripture, one of the things we can tend to do is, if we're looking through binoculars or even a telescope, and we're looking very, very narrowly, when we zoom out, we have a narrow field of view. And that's good, because we get a lot of detail up close. But any hunter will tell you, if you've been zoomed in, you're missing what's just outside the periphery that can be very important to your endeavor. So what we have to do is also remember to zoom out a little bit and make sure that we're capturing everything. Zoom in and get the detail, of course, but not omit what's just around it. So as we come to Romans chapter 11, today we'll be in verses 25 through 32. We have exactly this type of scenario, this same type of temptation, where if we are negligent to remember the context in which Paul is writing, we can find ourselves misdirected here. As Paul is describing and answering this bigger question, what about Israel? This is a question that Paul introduces in chapter 9, and he's labors in chapters 9, 10, and 11 to answer the question, what about Israel? Paul introduces chapter 9, if you will remember, with, he said, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Why? Because Israel, the majority of Israel, was cut off from Christ, was cut off from the blessing of their Messiah, having failed to recognize her Messiah. Israel is cut off. So then the follow-up questions, the corollary questions, well, okay, does that mean God's word has failed? Absolutely not. Does that mean then that God has rejected Israel? No, was his answer. Does that mean that Israel is completely and finally cut off? Again, the answer emphatically from Paul is no. Israel is not finally and completely cut off. But as we approach verse 25 through 32, Paul continues to speak as he did last week, as we looked at the last 2 weeks, verses 11 through 24. His audience here is distinctively the Gentiles. He says specifically to the Gentiles in verse 11, so I ask, did they stumble, Israel, in order that they might fall? By no means, rather through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Then in verse 13, now I am speaking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles. He continues this in verse 25. He said, lest you be wise in your own understanding. Again, his audience is primarily Gentile, and that will be important as we look through the rest of this text. But it's important that we understand the audience. He's speaking to Gentiles. This morning, as we read this, I want you to look at three things. Three things. This is a warning to Gentiles concerning pride. He touched on this last week, but this is a grave warning. A grave warning to Gentiles concerning their pride. Listen for three things. Look at, as he discusses the mystery, look at the humility that's required in dealing with this mystery. Secondly, look at how the manner of salvation that Paul discusses here, the manner of salvation demands humility. And third, see how God's mercy uncovers our true condition. The Word of God, beginning in verse 25 of chapter 11. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Amen. As we look at this opening section, this opening phrase of this paragraph, again, speaking to Gentiles, he said, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. And there's a phrase here that Paul uses repeatedly. He uses it earlier in Romans. He uses it in both 1 and 2 Corinthians, and again in 1 Thessalonians. And each time, he's introducing a different subject, but he's highlighting something that's important. This phrase, and it's translated, I'm reading from the ESV, I want you to understand this mystery. Now, the ESV has actually softened this translation. I think it's unfortunate here. If you have a King James or a New American Standard or an NIV, what it actually says is, I do not want you to be ignorant. He actually says, I do not want you to be ignorant. And by changing this from a negative to an affirmative, he actually softens it. He actually softens his meaning. He's contrasting something here. He's contrasting the pride of the Gentiles, the potential pride of Gentiles, with the righteousness of God. And that's his theme throughout this section. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, unless you be prideful, unless you think of yourself more than you ought to think, I want you not to be ignorant. So what's the antidote to pride? Not being ignorant. Not being ignorant of what? Well, he actually hearkens back to the beginning of chapter 10, when he says they were the Jews, the reason they were condemned, in chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. They, meaning Israel, ethnic Israel. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God. Being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. So what's the antidote? Right off the bat, he says, this is a warning to Gentiles against pride. And he says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. Ignorant of what? Of the righteousness of God. Beloved, when we understand the righteousness of God, it leads to humility. When we rightly understand who God is and what he has done in all of his glory, in his righteousness and holiness, we cannot respond in any other way except in humility. When we understand who we are in contrast to our great God. So the ESV, I think, softens that a little bit by just saying, I want you to be informed. There's a parallel here in chapter 10. The same issue that Israel had, that ethnic Jews had, was what? They were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Paul's warning the Gentiles, don't fall into the same trap. Don't fall into the same trap of being ignorant of God's righteousness. Because when we're ignorant of God's righteousness, even for a moment, the righteousness in our own eyes elevates. We know this to be true, don't we? When we forget even for a moment the righteousness of God, pride comes like a lion crouching at the door, ready to pounce upon us. That's the theme in this section. Paul's dealing again with Gentile pride, and he comes at it from a little bit different angle. So lest you be wise in your own sight, do not be ignorant of this mystery. Well, what is a mystery? He said, don't be ignorant of this mystery. One, we know this is referring to the righteousness of God. But he's also, very specifically, he uses a term here. When the New Testament writers refer to mystery, they're referring to something that was previously veiled or obscured or seen dimly, but now in Christ can be seen more clearly. So Paul's saying, I'm revealing here a mystery. God in Christ has revealed a mystery to us. Now, what is this mystery? So understanding this mystery will require our humility, will require the humility of his immediate audience, the Gentiles. Now, what is this mystery? Well, there are three components here. If you'll look at the text, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. If you have an ESV, there's a colon there. This mystery, brothers, or brothers and sisters. And then there are three things listed after this. Number one, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. So number one, that's part of the mystery. There are three components of the mystery. Number one, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. Number two, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what does that mean? The mystery is, the mystery that's now being revealed, is that Israel, in mass, will not be saved until after the Gentiles. Until after the Gentiles. That's a mystery. That's something that they did not previously understand in its fullness. And thirdly, in this way, all Israel will be saved. So the third component of the mystery is all Israel is going to be saved. Now, we've got to address what that means and define our terms, and we will in a few moments. But that's the three parts of the mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. Now, what does partial hardening mean? It means that the hardening is incomplete in that not every single Israelite, not every single ethnic Jew has been hardened. We spoke a few weeks ago that God has caused a stupor to come on Israel, just as the prophets foretold. He's given them blindness, deafness to his word, a bent back, it says in the text. And Paul quotes several of the prophets. He quotes Deuteronomy 29. He quotes Isaiah. He quotes the psalmist. So he quotes from the law, from the prophets, and from the writings to illustrate that this was all foretold by God, that a hardening would come. Oh, but the hardening's not complete. Paul says the mystery here is it's partial. It's partial in the sense that not every one of them has been hardened. Paul's already addressed this and said there's a remnant. Paul said, I'm exhibit A. There's a remnant saved by grace. But secondly, it's partial in the sense that it doesn't last forever. It's partial in the sense that it is not perpetual into eternity. Paul says it is only until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Until, that word's important. The mystery's partial as opposed to a total rejection. It's also partial in the sense of time. Until the Gentiles have come in. So the hardening is not permanent. The Jews had assumed that Israel would be saved. All of Israel would be saved, and then the Gentiles would be added in. And what Paul's saying is, this is the mystery. This is the part that was not seen as clearly apart from Christ. In the Old Testament, there was clearly references to the Gentiles being brought in, but what the Jews did not gather, did not understand, was that it would happen after the fullness of the Gentiles. So then the third component is all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. This is a mystery. It's still a mystery. Amen. There's wide debate, even among Reformed scholars, what this term means. What does Paul mean by all Israel? Now, we're going to set aside for now the dispensational view. We've talked about that the last several weeks, but the dispensational view, when they read this, that all Israel will be saved, it means that God's going to take the church out, rapture the church, get them out of the way. That's plan B. Get the church out of the way so that he can come back and deal with Israel, which was plan A. This was the redemptive purpose of God was to save Israel. So he's going to remove the church, get back to the business of saving Israel. And this time, he'll get it right, presumably, that Israel will not reject him and they will be saved. But even among Reformed scholars, traditional Reformed scholars, there are three primary, and there are some overlap here, but there are three primary views on what does this term mean. What does he mean when he says all Israel will be saved? It's part of the mystery. It's part of something that is important for us to understand. Why? Because Paul correlates this with Gentile pride. So it's important that we understand what is Paul talking about here. One of the views is that this means that all elect Jews and Gentiles will be saved, essentially the church. That Paul's talking about spiritual Israel here. When he says all Israel will be saved, he's speaking about the church. Well, one of the problems with that is that contradicts the very clear distinctions that Paul has been making in all of chapters 9, 10, and 11, but particularly chapter 11. For instance, Paul speaks of natural branches and unnatural branches in the olive tree. He speaks of specifically Gentiles and Jews as distinctly different people groups, both having access to the grace of God, but distinctive people groups. So why would Paul then contradict himself in the very next verses by saying all Israel, meaning the two are now lumped together? It would violate the very things that Paul has been teaching. But secondly, there really isn't any mystery in this view. If we're saying that God's going to save the church, there's no mystery in that. The people of old understood that God was going to save his people. The church, even before the word of God was fully revealed, understood God was going to and was currently saving his people. So there's no mystery in the sense that God is saving his church. So what this does not mean is that this is merely spiritual Israel. Well, the second view is that this refers to the final remnant of the Jews. That when he says all Israel, he's meaning the remnant that Paul had addressed earlier. There was a remnant saved by grace. There's a partial hardening. The vast majority of Israel, in fact, is hardened and apart from Christ, cut off from Christ. The very reason that Paul expressed unceasing anguish and sorrow, because his kinsmen according to the flesh were cut off. So does this mean then that this is only this remnant? Well, I think there's a problem with this one too. It contradicts again the distinction that Paul makes between the natural and the unnatural branches. But it also is completely, severely anticlimactic. And what I mean by that is, if Paul in chapter 9, the beginning of chapter 9, expresses his unceasing anguish and sorrow, then again in chapter 10, starts off the chapter with, again, expressing his unceasing anguish and sorrow, but affirming there's a remnant, how would Paul then, from chapter 9 and chapter 10, in the pit of despair over Israel, how would he then in chapter 11, verse 33, cry out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God," if nothing has changed? How would Paul's despair and sorrow go to exaltation and joy if he's not anticipating anything to change? If the remnant is preserved, but only the remnant, and there's nothing else further to be anticipated, how and why would Paul's tone change in chapter 11, verse 33? Paul expresses his exceeding sorrow or his kinsmen according to the flesh. So his point in describing the mystery is that Jewish salvation occurs after the fullness of the Gentiles. This cannot refer to a remnant only. If Paul is now arguing that this is a remnant, then the order is backwards. Because he says part of the mystery is that the Gentiles would be saved first. And then until the fullness of the Gentiles has come, Israel would not be saved. But if he's now arguing that all Israel means only that remnant, then he's contradicted the order that he just provided. Does that make sense? Paul is speaking, I believe, of all ethnic Israel. We saw that even last week when he speaks of all the branches. that were, had been broken off, being grafted in yet again. If he's speaking only of a remnant, he's speaking of the remnant, those are branches that had not been broken off. So why would they need to be regrafted? Why would Paul speak of grafting in again branches that had not been broken off? Paul is speaking here of ethnic Israel. All Israel means that ethnic Israel will be saved in mass. We don't know the particulars of this. There's still an element of mystery here. We don't know the timing of this. Does this happen in a moment at the resurrection? Does this happen in a moment when Christ returns? Or does this happen over weeks or days or months or years leading up to the resurrection of Christ, where there's revival among the Jews? Doesn't tell us that. But what it does tell us is that we can expect and should expect ethnic Israel to return to Christ. Now, let me say some things that this does not mean. This does not mean, I am not saying that every Israelite, every Jew in all of history will be reconciled to Christ and saved. The reason Paul's sorrow is revealed to us in chapters 9 and 10 is because it's real. Paul's sorrow would not be real if he was expecting that those who died apart from Christ would have a second chance. There would be no reason for Paul's sorrow, no reason for unceasing anguish if the destruction of some of his kinsmen weren't real and eternal. So Paul's not saying that God's going to go back and gather in all those whom had rejected him. He's not even saying that in the last days, every single man, woman, and child who has blood in their veins that came through Abraham will be saved. That's not what he's saying. In the same way he used the term the fullness of the Gentiles, we recognize that as a mass salvation of Gentiles. We are living in those days when God is saving Gentiles by the millions. Do we believe that he's saving every single one? Of course not. Of course not. And in the same way, when he says all Israel, he means the fullness. He means that there will be actually a majority of Israel saved. But it does not have to mean every last one. But I want you to see something. The term that Paul uses here, when he says all Israel, he's used this term before. If you'll turn back to chapter 9, in his beginning remarks on this section, beginning of chapter 9, after expressing his unceasing anguish, wishing hypothetically that he himself could be cut off for the sake of his kinsmen, he says, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Look at this. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. Paul uses a term here. He says, all Israel. Now, in this context, we recognize all Israel means what? It means ethnic Israel. It means those who are by heritage, by genetics, are Jews. So the term, all Israel. Then he uses the term, are Israel, or is Israel. Look here. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. He says, not all who are descended from Israel, so not all. And then he says, are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So the terms, all Israel, he uses to refer to ethnic. And he contrasts that to spiritual Israel. Those who are Israel refers to spiritual Israel. You see that? Then when he comes to chapter 11, he uses the same terminology. And it has to be consistent. Paul would be adding additional confusion on a confusing topic if he changes his terminology in the middle of his discourse. So when he comes to chapter 11, Verse 26, and in this way all Israel will be saved. Again, he's using the term to refer to ethnic Israel. All Israel is referring to ethnic Israel. So we can conclude from this that Paul is anticipating the salvation of ethnic Israel. In this way, all Israel will be saved, as it's written. Paul is anticipating this. He's using these terms consistently. He's also using this term to refer to the salvation of Israel as a group. As a group. This does not mean a restoration of a Davidic kingdom. This does not mean a reinstitution of the sacrificial system and all the trappings of the Old Testament law. That's not what Paul is addressing. He doesn't even hint at that here. He's referring to the salvation of Israel. But what does this have to do with humility? If this is the mystery that he's describing, that the hardening is partial, that the salvation of Israel doesn't come until after the fullness of the Gentiles, that all Israel means ethnic Israel, what does this have to do with his warning at the beginning, not being ignorant? I want you to understand the righteousness of God. When he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, how does that correlate to this mystery? What is Paul talking about here? One, God's ways are mysterious. God's ways are mysterious. No matter how highly we think of ourselves, we only see dimly. We only see dimly. As we look at Scripture, some things are very plain to us. Other things are still obscured. We don't yet know what all the details will look like on the day that Christ returns. It's a mystery still. That requires humility for us to accept what God has taught us. God alone is omniscient and omnipotent. We speak and think sometimes as though we don't believe this, though. Honestly, how often do we think and speak overestimating our knowledge, overestimating what we think we know, overestimating who we think we are? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things, because you need to be reminded you don't know everything. You need to be reminded you don't know how things are going to work out. God alone knows. Thirdly, how does this relate to humility? We need God's Word. Amen. How are we going to ever understand any of these things apart from the Word of God? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. How will we not be ignorant of them? By faithfully studying His Word. By faithfully reading His Word. By depending on His Word alone. There are things we don't fully see or understand, and that's why faith demands humility. So finally, we see in Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That's how it relates to humility. This mystery remains. Well, secondly, I want you to look at the manner of salvation. Paul says all Israel will be saved. Well, how is that going to be accomplished? And how does the manner of salvation cause the Gentile to turn to God in humility? As he's writing to the Gentile, how does this relate to the humility of the Gentile? The very manner of salvation demands humility. Paul says in verse 26, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the Deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now, what Paul's doing is actually combining a couple of verses together. The majority of this is taken out of Isaiah 29. So let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 29. there's a siege in Jerusalem, and Paul has already said that a stupor has been sent to God's people, and that he's going to return. I said Isaiah 29, it's 59. Isaiah 59, I'm sorry. He sent this spirit of stupor that Isaiah mentions. Then in chapter 59, he points to the deliverance of his people. Beginning in verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. Does this sound familiar to us? This is Ephesians chapter 6. Paul doesn't just make up the metaphor of the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation. He's speaking here of Christ and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west and from his glory, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And here's where Paul quotes or paraphrases. And a redeemer will come from Zion to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I have put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Israel is under the judgment of God, but God says, I will send a deliverer from Zion. I will send a deliverer. And what does the deliverer do, according to Paul in Romans 11? The deliverer will come and banish ungodliness, take away their sins. See, if you had asked Paul, as he was preparing for his trip to Damascus, as he was gathering his arrest warrants, as his certificates from the high priest, as he was gathering all that stuff together, packing his bags and preparing for the journey, if you'd asked Paul, Paul, are you ungodly? Are you ungodly? Are you a bad person, Paul? What would Paul's response have been? No, I'm a Pharisee. I keep all of the law. I'm zealous for God. Paul says later on, according to the law, I was righteous. But yet, the prophet of God says, he will come to Jacob and banish his ungodliness and take away their sins. Paul would have responded in the same way that most of the other Pharisees would have responded, in the same way that your average Jew would have responded, in the same way that we can go out today and ask a man on the street, ask 10 men, are you ungodly? Are you unrighteous? What's the overwhelming response? Well, no, I'm a good person. I mean, I take care of my family. I pay my taxes. I've never been in trouble. All the way back to my childhood. I mean, it was a couple times in fifth grade, but other than that, I was a good person. That's the question. Paul says a deliverer will come from Zion to banish ungodliness, to take away their sins. Ask yourself the question, honestly. Do you appeal to your own righteousness? Again, the warning to the Gentiles, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. Ignorance of the righteousness of God and ignorance of this mystery that Christ alone saves, that Christ alone is that deliverer who comes from Zion. Ask yourself, are you counting on that righteousness? Do you appeal to Christ alone for your righteousness? Do you appeal to Christ alone to banish ungodliness from your life? Or do you appeal to things like, well, I'm better than my neighbor? Or maybe even sneakier, I'm better now than I was. I'm better today than I was yesterday. I can look back at my life 10 years ago and I'm way better now. I must be righteous. I must be more godly. I think differently now. I act better now. I don't say those words that I used to say. Surely, I'm more godly now. Am I appealing to the deliverer from Zion? Or my own godliness? Do you see why the warning is necessary to the Gentile? The Gentile who is reveling in this salvation, rejoicing in the deliverance. And yet Paul says, I want you to remember this. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant of your own ungodliness. Don't be ignorant of the fact that Christ alone must still take away your sin, must still rescue you. What are we teaching our children? What are we teaching them? Not just with our words, but what are we teaching our children? Are we teaching them that justification comes through a keeping of a set of rules, written or unwritten rules? If you maintain the rules of our house, if you read your Bible every morning for this many minutes, if you dress this way, if you don't say this, you say yes, ma'am, and no, sir, you will be justified. Is that what we're teaching them? If we are, they have no hope. They will die in their sins. Or are we teaching them that they must be rescued, that their deliverer must come from Zion, that Christ alone can be their godliness? They have no godliness of their own. They will never have any godliness of their own. Godliness of their own. We will never have any godliness of our own. Are they seeking Christ to banish their ungodliness? Do we consider sin? Do we consider ungodliness to be our primary concern? Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant of these things. Ungodliness, sin, is our biggest problem. It's not anything else. It's not the behavior of our children. It's not the small size of the number in our bank account. It's not the problems at work. It's not the AC that's too warm this morning. Those are not our biggest problems. Do we recognize that? I mean, moment by moment, do we recognize that ungodliness must be banished and that Christ alone can banish our ungodliness? Do we recognize daily our need to be delivered, to be rescued? Is that a present reality for you? Not just once, a while back, were you rescued. Every moment of every day, we must be rescued. The deliverer must come, or we have no hope. If we're resting in something other than Christ, since Christ, not works. So this is where Paul speaks about the jealousy of the Jews. Remember last week, he said, part of my ministry, I will magnify my ministry if by my ministry to the Gentiles, if by the salvation of Gentiles, the Jews will be jealous and some will be saved. See, here's the contrast again. Jealousy and humility contrasted side by side. See, jealousy speaks of pride inherent in all of us. He warned the Jews. Remember in Romans 1, 2, and 3, he warned the Jews strongly against their pride. Yes, you have the law. Yes, you have the prophets. Yes, you have the oracles of God. Yes, you have the promise of the Messiah coming through you. Don't be proud. It's by grace alone. To the Gentile, he says, do not be ignorant of these things. It's by grace alone. We are not jealous apart from pride. Think about that. We are not jealous apart from pride. Because it's our pride that makes us think we deserve something that we don't deserve, and that makes us jealous. It causes our heart to covet. Why? Because we're ignorant of these things. We're ignorant of the righteousness of God. We're ignorant of the fact that we are ungodly and need a rescuer. We are ignorant of the fact that we do not deserve the mercy of God. So we're jealous of another. The fact that I got up this morning with breath in my lungs is mercy from God. The moment we forget that, pride raises up. We become jealous of another. We become jealous of the kindness that God has shown to someone else. And to the Gentiles specifically here, Paul's saying, don't be jealous. Don't be prideful of the fact that you are now in and Israel is out. Because I want you to remember the mystery. The hardening's only partial. It's temporary. The Jews will be saved after the fullness of Israel. Well, finally, God's mercy uncovers our true condition. God's mercy uncovers our true condition. Look what Paul says here at the rest of this section, beginning in verse 28. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. Now, I beat up on the ESV just a little bit earlier. This is a helpful translation. Again, if you have the NIV or the NASB or the King James, the word of God is omitted. It's not in the original text. But here's where this can be twisted. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for you. That's what it literally means. They, ethnic Israel, are enemies for the Gentiles. Does that mean that they're enemies of the Gentiles? No. The ESV helps us here. As regards the gospel, they, ethnic Israel, are enemies of God. Why are they enemies of God? Because God has hardened them, that God's purpose of election might continue. Some were made vessels of wrath, prepared beforehand for destruction. They're enemies of God. As regards the gospel, they are enemies of God for your sake. For whose sake? For the Gentiles. So that, again, this is summarizing his argument earlier, so that the Gentiles might be saved because Israel has been hardened. But then he makes three statements, each of them beginning with the word for. For is an explanatory word. It's an introductory word that helps us connect these together. He says, they're enemies of God, Israel, ethnic Israel, are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. Now, is Paul arguing merit now? For the sake of their forefathers? Is he saying because their forefathers deserved for their descendants to be grafted in again? Not at all. If we stop there, we might be tempted to gather that. But if we look at the next three statements he makes. Four, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're beloved for the sake of their forefathers because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Their forefathers were righteous because of the grace of God. Their forefathers experienced the gifts of God, not based on their merit, but upon grace. Gifts, as Paul enumerated in chapter 9. They had the oracles of God. They had the law. They had the adoption. They had the promises. They had the promise of a Messiah. All those are what Paul's referencing here with the gifts. Secondly, for just as you at one time were disobedient to God or unbelieving to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience or unbelief, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. There's a literary device that Paul uses here in these verses called a chiasm or chiasm. And it's basically, it's an A, B, B, A type of formulation. And what he's saying here is four, as an explanation of what he means by, as regards to election, they are beloved. He says, for the gifts of and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you, the Gentiles, were at one time disobedient, but now have received mercy, so now they too have been disobedient, in order that they, that the mercy shown to you, they may also now receive mercy. Paul's speaking about the source of righteousness, the source of the hope that the Jews had for the sake of their forefathers. It's the righteousness of God, the hope in Christ alone. He's pointing to mercy, not merit. Mercy, not merit. He said, you were, to the Gentiles, you were disbelieving. You were disobedient, unbelieving, and you receive mercy. So too will the Jews receive mercy. Again, no merit here. It's the mercy of God. But look what he says next. Verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. What does this mean, to be consigned to disobedience? The word literally means to be imprisoned, to be gathered together and set in prison. It's interesting. I looked this up in Webster's dictionary, consigned. And it means compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. The humility here is that we must recognize God's right to imprison us. God's right to consign all to disobedience. Now, here's the interesting part. That's the first definition. The second definition in Webster's says imprisonment rather than death imposed as penalty. Here's the mercy of God. What did we deserve as a result of our disobedience? Death. God's given us a prison sentence instead. Why? Why has God put us in prison, so to speak? Paul speaks about this several chapters earlier. We are slaves to sin. God has consigned us. God has gathered us together as prisoners. Jew and Gentile alike, God has consigned together as prisoners of disobedience. Why? Why would God do that? Why not? Why not just make the elect? Because God, from before eternity began, God has chosen a people for himself. Why don't the elect just act better? Why don't the elect, from the time of birth, be exempt from the fall? Why not? Why not have those who are elect in Christ, that God has prepared for salvation, why not have them be obedient from birth? We'd love this in our kids, wouldn't we? Why not? Paul's answer here: so that he may have mercy on all. Because it's not about merit. It's about mercy. God has imprisoned us. And the imagery here, the root word here for that consign, the root word is used throughout the New Testament as a gathering. I think Paul's thinking here, and again, we have to understand the mind of Paul as he's quoting Scripture. And even we see the way he quotes Old Testament Scripture. It's not necessarily just one verse. He's combining and reconciling all of the Old Testament to point to Christ. He's so immersed in the Word of God. And as he's writing, the Word of God is just flowing through him. As Christ has opened his eyes to see all that the prophets foretold spoke of Christ, Paul sees here, For instance, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray. Get that image in your mind. Everybody's been on a farm, tried to herd cattle or sheep or goats. They scatter. Loud noise, sudden disturbance. They're all over the place. The prophet says all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And what God is picturing here is a gathering together. Now, first gathering together, consigning to disobedience, imprisoning us, fencing us in disobedience, so that His mercy can be revealed, so that His mercy can be shown to all. That's the theme of Romans. We're prisoners. We're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're slaves. And the message of Romans is there's a deliverer from Zion who has come to set us free, who has come to banish our ungodliness, who's come to take away our sin. Do you approach God's Word with humility? Do you approach God's Word with humility? Do we approach the Scripture in the sense that I already know what this says? I know this verse. I know this one. I got this one. Do we approach God's Word with humility? Are we totally dependent on the Spirit of God? Are you totally dependent on the Spirit of God to reveal your sin? This is Romans 7 and 8. The Spirit's function is to lead us as blind men into the very pit of our soul and show us who we are. Paul says, do not be ignorant of these things. Has the deliverer from Zion visited you? Do you know the deliverer? Has he come? Have you forsaken your works? And I'm not saying you don't do good deeds. Have you forsaken relying on your good works? Are you trusting Christ alone as your deliverer? Or are you trusting in tomorrow I'll be a little bit better and I'll be delivered by that? Be honest. Search yourselves. This is true of all of us. This is why Paul's written this. Do not be ignorant of these things. The pride of every man desires to have his own way. If we're honest, all of us, we want to establish our own righteousness. We want to be good on our own merit. We want to be godly on our own merit. And we'll point out all kinds of things. In our own life, we're our best defense attorney. And we're quick. We're quick to figure out where the other guy is stumbling. Do you recognize your ungodliness? Do you recognize your desperate need to have your sins taken away? This requires humility. That's what Paul's speaking about. Lest you be wise in your own eyes. This requires humility. Do you know your true condition? Do you know your true condition before God? God's mercy reveals that condition. What is that condition? We're prisoners. We're prisoners in our sin. We're dead in our sins and trespasses until the deliverer comes, cleanses us with His own blood. He has imprisoned us instead of giving us the death penalty. He's imprisoned us, all of us under sin, so that His great mercy will be revealed. Our hymn of the month, we sang this morning for the first time. The second verse says, let us love the Lord who bought us, pitied us when enemies. It's almost right from Romans chapter 11. And Romans 1, and Romans 2, and Romans 3. We're enemies of God apart from Christ. He pitied us when enemies, called us by His grace and taught us, gave us ears, and gave us eyes. Then in the fourth verse, We'll close with this. Let us wonder. Not wander. Texas, we have to be careful with our pronunciation here. Wonder with an O. Let us be in awe. Let us wonder. Grace and justice join and point to mercy's store. This should boggle our minds. Grace, God's grace and His justice. God demands absolute righteousness, absolute holiness, absolute sinlessness. And God's grace and His justice join and point to mercy's store. It's beautiful. Let us wonder at that. When through grace in Christ our trust is, justice smiles and asks no more. Kindness of God, He asks no more. The Deliverer has come. He's banished the ungodliness of Jacob. He's freed us from our sin. Let's pray.
You've been listening to the podcast of GFBC Conroe. For any questions or comments regarding Grace Family Baptist Church Conroe, please call 281-661-3623 or go online to gfbcconroe.com.